The following teaching is part 9 in a 20-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, Answering the Tough Questions About Life and God.
If you'll recall from our time last week, we are looking at the issue of the trustworthiness of Scripture, and we looked last week at three tests, the bibliographic test, the internal test, and then we were about to get on to the external test. And so we were going to make some comments. Well, we began on the external test. I'd like to finish that briefly and just make a comment about the uniqueness as well, parenthetically, about the Bible's production, preservation, proclamations, and its product. And then we'll look at certain specific issues that are concerns for people about the Bible as a whole. And so we'll look at that, and when we were earlier, looking at these comparisons, we saw that there is a radical contrast between the ancient Greek and Latin literature and the Scriptures, the New Testament. We find that the time span from the date written to our earliest copy is extraordinarily different in terms of the New Testament in comparison with ancient literature. About 100 years in comparison to what's typically over 1,000 years, or at least many hundreds of years. And the number of copies is without parallel, 14,000 copies in comparison to the number that we have ranging from just a handful on up to maybe 20 or so. And that the accuracy as well turns out to be greater, that the accuracy of the text is extraordinary, though we saw that the accuracy of the Old Testament text is without parallel. And so I thought we would pick up from those thoughts. And we were looking then at the issue of the external test. After looking at the bibliographic test concerning the manuscript quantity, quality, and time span, we looked at the internal test, which has to do with the book's own claims to be eyewitness documentary materials, primary materials, and then the external test, that it's externally verifiable because we say it's locked into history, into space and time and history. And that archaeological evidence consistently affirms the reliability of the Old Testament and New Testament accounts. And that's where we left off. We were looking at the Old Testament, and I was transitioning into the New and wanted to make a few comments about the archaeology of the New. Just a few words. Again, there are whole books and many, many materials written on this, but the geographic details in the New Testament are very, very numerous indeed. Places like the Pool of Siloam and the Pool of Bethesda, Jacob's Well, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Cana of Galilee, Capernaum, Chorazin, places that are associated with Jesus' life and ministry. And that these places have been located, they have been many of them excavated, and we find a consistent picture. For example, the residence of Pilate in Jerusalem has been uncovered. The pavement in John 19:13, where Jesus was actually condemned, is actually underneath the level of the present-day city of Jerusalem. As many of you know, the city was destroyed in the year 70 AD. They tried to rebuild, and then it was destroyed more completely as a Roman city, Aulia Capitolina, and that was destroyed. And what we have is rubble, and underneath the rubble, there were the city gates and cities, streets that were there from the first century. And you can find some of those places. These have been found. In the past, critics speak very disparagingly. They spoke of Luke the historian in a disparaging manner. And what we find here is actually he has become recognized as an accurate historian. Luke and Acts have been very nicely substantiated by many, many external evidences. For example, a number of critics around the 19th century would criticize Luke because of certain claims he'd make in detail. Like, for example, when he said that Lysanias was Tetrarch of Abilene, they claimed that there was no such name as in the records as being Tetrarch of Abilene. Kind of an interesting little tidbit here, where actually an inscription was found, actually two Greek inscriptions that actually demonstrated that Lysanias was indeed Tetrarch of Abilene, and it was between the years AD 14 to 29. And again, Luke's very specific sort of technical terms, like proconsul, procurator, asiarch, praetor, and politarch, very specific kinds of terminology that were used accurately, they were used correctly, and consistently. The more we've discovered from archaeological surveys and evidences, the more we find that he really stands up very nicely as a historian. So we can draw certain conclusions concerning reliability. And the conclusions that I reach are simply these, that if we compare the external, internal, and bibliographic tests and use the same criteria for comparison with the ancient literature that we mentioned briefly, whether Aristotle or Plato or Suetonius or Pliny or Livy or Tacitus, you discover that there's an unparalleled substantiation for the textual reliability and historical accuracy of the New Testament. It's unparalleled. Yet I find a fascinating double standard that's being applied. The double standard is applied because of philosophical presuppositions where people will commonly, and I find this interesting because many theologians still embrace pre-archaeological critical theories about the scriptures that have long since been refuted since the archaeological explosion at the turn of this century and subsequent to that time, whereas archaeologists themselves note that the historical validity is substantial. And so we have a double standard going on, and my claim is this: if you are going to say that the New Testament documents are not reliable, as would say, as say the Jesus Seminar would do, that you're familiar with that same standard of critical concern, that level of skepticism would be so great that it would cut out your knowledge of the ancient world and there are these documents long before you eliminate the New Testament. The standard by which you would eliminate the validity of the New Testament would long since wipe out the things that people in universities would never question. Why do they question the New Testament? Because of a double standard, because of the philosophical presuppositions, namely that you have an anti-supernatural assumption. If these materials, I'm claiming, were merely historical documents and didn't speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the miraculous events with the Christ and the apostles, I believe that there would have been no problem at all. So I think that that's one of the things we see going on. But you could see the contrast with using objective empirical data would set it apart in terms of its reliability. It's a very important point that's being made, and the popular notion is that we can't really be sure. In fact, some people go so far as to say we can't even be sure if there was such a historical personage as Jesus, which is really incredible, because long before you eliminate your knowledge of him, you'll have to eliminate your knowledge of other figures that we would all agree existed. So that's where I go with that, and I claim as well that these substantiations then would indicate really that the claims about the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ would be verified by the historical reliability of the documents in the New Testament. And by doing that, we would then have a case for the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, in turn, would be a strong case for his deity. His deity would be an affirmation of his truth when he makes statements then about the Old Testament and the scriptures themselves, which would then indicate the trustworthiness in terms of inspiration. So actually, they go both ways that way. Comment about the uniqueness of the Bible. I mentioned that it's unique in its production, preservation, and proclamations. And then about the way it's changed history and changed lives more than any other book. Just a word about this. In terms of the production of the Bible, it's a unity out of diversity. It's not a crazy quilt, but rather it's a very coherent and consistent and comprehensive portrait. It's not just an anthology of stories and poetry and letters, but rather it really gives you a self-consistent message whose main theme is really the person and work of Christ. And the scarlet thread of redemption runs from Genesis all the way through Revelation. You have a very consistent picture in spite of the incredible diversity of authors, that you have over 40 different authors who contributed to the scriptures, including kings, herdsmen, fishermen, tax collectors. You had quite a range of people, and that it was written in three languages under radically different conditions on three continents over a period of something like 1,500 to 1,800 years. Now, that's extraordinary. And when you think as well of the literary forms, the tremendous diversity, not only in its authorship and its time span, but the literary form. Consider some literary genres that are to be found in the scriptures. Narrative history, poetry, biography, drama, exposition, letters, parables, prophecies, sermons, narrative stories, and wisdom literature. All of these are distinctive genres that we can find that are in the scriptures. And it's incredible to look at this diversity, and yet you see such a unique unity out of that diversity about the message that can be woven together into a coherent composite whole. Now, if 10 people were to be selected at random with similar, even if you choose people from very similar backgrounds to write independently on just a few controversial topics, 10 people, if any 10 people from very similar backgrounds writing on those controversial topics, what would you end up with? You'd have 10 different opinions, pretty much, on those 10 topics. That's not much diversity. But with this diversity, you have a coherent unity of theme and development that is quite extraordinary. So it's unique, I claim, in its production, but also I say it's unique in its preservation. Because when we think of how the quality and the quantity of the time span of the manuscripts have set them apart from ancient literature, really these have survived through a great deal of persecution and through a great deal of criticism and through time. There have been lots and lots of attempts to burn, ban, and systematically eliminate the Bible. But the Bible's been an hammer, kind of an anvil that's worn out a lot of hammers. It's just worn them out. And just when people claim to sound the death knell of the scriptures, the corpse always has a way of waking up again. It's remarkable for its ability. The critics go, the scriptures stay. And you can see this consistency throughout these centuries. In fact, when you consider its popularity, no other book has ever known this kind of popularity. It's always the bestseller. It's just that they never say it on the New York Times bestseller list because it would be embarrassing. It's always the number one seller. In fact, the next one in the line, the number two, is always a distant number two. But they'll never tell you this. In fact, it's been translated in close to 2,000 languages. I think the number is now sections. I think it's finally gone beyond 2,000. That's a lot of languages. Nothing even close to that. Now, I don't know how many full Old and New Testaments, how many languages there are, several hundred, but portions of the scriptures are in something like 2,000 languages. It's been preserved and circulated more extensively than any other book in history. It's unique also, I claim, in its proclamations. Let me just allude to just a few proclamations. Its prophetic character makes it stand alone in its content and completeness and detail and accuracy. Understand that more than a quarter of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written, and that it boldly, in an unparalleled way, moves from eternity to eternity, and it moves from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell. And it talks about all sorts of things, about angels and about all creatures. Consider its revelation, for example, of God. When we just think about the uniqueness of its revelation, the revelation of God himself is seen to be unparalleled insofar as it talks about God as being both infinite as well as personal and triune. So you have a unity and a diversity. This infinite personal God is also a community of three persons. Very, very unique picture of God. The picture of man is also different because it tells us about the fact that we were originally created perfect. What's significant about the scriptures is it says you and I are not as we once were. Very important note. This has a lot to do with your anthropology. It says we changed ourselves. We are not as God created us. There has been a distortion, something that's made us bent in our human nature as a consequence of the blast of the fall. But it also talks about our condition of being, and that the condition of human sin is something that is universal, but at the same time, when it talks about the good news of salvation, it is also unique insofar as it talks about it by being grace, and that it is the grace of God, grace by grace through faith, that we discover here it is not a question of human works, and that it directly confronts and solves the problem of the human condition in a dramatic way, not by human merit, So we have strong emphasis then on all these themes that are to be found only in Scripture that make it very, very unique. I would also mention not only the benefits of the Bible in terms of the production, preservation, and proclamations, but also its profound product that has really affected history in unparalleled ways. When I consider, for example, the way it's shaped history, thought, consider, for example, in Western literature, art, politics, music, morality, law, education, and religion, its influence, its impact is beyond estimation. There's nothing even close to the impact that it has had on all of these. And its redemptive message has consistently helped millions of people through all these centuries find joy and help and meaning when these people embrace its message. A couple of quotes. The German poet Goethe wrote, "Belief in the Bible, the fruit of deep meditation, has served me as the guide of my moral and literary life. I have found it a capital safely invested and richly productive of interest." The great philosopher Immanuel Kant claimed, "The existence of the Bible as a book for the people is the greatest benefit which the human race has ever experienced. Every attempt to belittle it is a crime against humanity." The English philosopher John Locke wrote, "It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter." Now that brings me, having made these comments, to the next section, that is to say, there are problems with the Bible. What we've looked at so far is I've been trying to refute the claim that the Bible is not trustworthy and saying that it really does have strong evidential value. Historically, empirical evidence supports it strongly. But I'd like to make some comments, though, about six areas of concern that are often raised. One of those areas of concern is inspiration, another is interpretation, that of science in the Bible, ethical problems, the problem of apparent errors, and that of canonicity. Now, I cannot hope to go into much depth in any of these, but I'll just kind of give you a broad brush perspective on each of these. Just a brief word on these. Concerning the issue of inspiration, I say that the divine inspiration of the Bible is supported by its own claims and by fulfilled prophecy, both messianic prophecy as well as general prophecy. Let me explain what I mean by that. The biblical claims, it's a good thing when we see that the book has a lot going for it in terms of historicity and manuscript support. That makes its claims for itself at least worth considering. Now, I'm not using the Bible to prove the Bible in the same way that, because a person could claim, well, there are similar claims by the Book of Mormon or the Koran and so forth. But I am saying, though, that when you have some of these strong evidences for the reliability of the Bible, at least its claims for itself ought to be taken seriously. Referring to the law and the prophets, Jesus made a very unqualified statement. He said, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Strong word, that. And he said that all things that are written about me, and he claimed that the Bible, the Old Testament, was consistently written about himself, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all these things must be fulfilled. And so he has a very clear claim. Elsewhere he says, "The Scripture cannot be broken." So Jesus had a strong word about that. Paul made this claim. All Scripture, he claimed, was inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training and in righteousness. Peter said, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So these are strong internal claims. But there's also the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. And here we go back to the realm of objective discernment. We can look at the materials and see what we get. And we have a number of claims about fulfilled prophecy. And there are two forms of fulfilled prophecy that we can consider. Messianic is where I usually spend most of my time because the details about the prophecies concerning the first advent of Messiah are remarkable. And there are scores and scores of prophecies concerning his first advent which have been perfectly fulfilled. And there are many, many other prophecies concerning his second advent that await fulfillment. In fact, even more concerning that. If we consider some of these messianic prophecies, we realize that the Bible, by the way, is filled with these kinds of things that gave us anticipation of what the Messiah would be like. For example, I mentioned earlier that the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was translated around 250 B.C. So we know the Hebrew Bible clearly existed prior to that period of time. In fact, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written around 425 B.C. And so we have then hundreds of years between the last of the Old Testament writings and the appearance of Messiah. And these messianic prophecies then are very, very specific concerning Jesus' sinless character, his miraculous ministry, and his resurrection. And so I'd like to make just a few comments about these. The most powerful one, I think, is probably to be found is in Isaiah. But Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. 52:13 to 53:12. The song of the suffering servant is as detailed a prophecy as one could imagine. It was this prophecy that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when he was in his chariot, and when Philip, you recall, ran up to his chariot, and they discussed Jesus, where it describes the fact that Messiah would suffer sinlessly, silently, and as a substitute to bear the sins of others, and that Messiah would be subject to scourging, that he would be pierced through, that he would be cut off out of the land of the living and placed in the grave of a rich man in his death, which all of which took place. And by that, after his death, he would be lifted up and greatly exalted. Very specific detail, written some 700 years before he was actually born. Now, that's remarkable when you consider that. The details of this prophecy are indeed extraordinary. In fact, Jewish scholars since the 12th century, knowing how strong this passage was, tried to identify the servant of this passage not with Messiah, but with the nation of Israel, to try to avoid that understanding. But the problem is the nation is distinguished from the servant in 53:8, very specifically, and furthermore, Israel never suffered sinlessly or silently as this servant does, so it wouldn't be a fit at all. Let me just give you a few aspects of Jesus' life that are fulfilled literally and graphically. I won't give you the scriptures for them. I don't have time. But let me just give you a few of those scriptures, or rather statements about his life. That he would be born of a virgin, that he would be of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. It narrows it down, and each of these prophecies that talk about Messiah get more and more specific as we go along. That he would be his way would be prepared by a forerunner. And that Micah says specifically where he'd be born, in Bethlehem, a very small little town. That he would be one who would speak in parables, predicted his preaching and healing ministry. The time of his appearance and death, Daniel 9:24-27, gives very specifically, and it had to be, according to Daniel 9, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which turned out to be in the year 70 AD. The account is very graphic and clear about this. So Messiah has already come. The time of his triumphal entry is given, and the nature of his triumphal entry in Zechariah 9, that he would be abandoned by his own disciples, and that he would be betrayed by a disciple and sold for 30 pieces of silver. That he would be mocked, and that he would be silent before his accusers, that he would be beaten and spat upon, his hands and his feet would be pierced, that he'd be crucified with transgressors, and that the lots would be cast for his garments. That he would cry, even his cry from the cross, Psalm 22:1 anticipates, my God, why have you forsaken me, is actually from a messianic psalm. That no bones would be broken, yet his side would be pierced. That he would be buried with the rich, and it talks about his resurrection and exaltation, and finally his ascension into heaven. On the day of his crucifixion alone, some 30 of these prophecies were fulfilled in great detail. Specific, detailed, and graphic. Not really like other prophecies, like the oracles of Nostradamus or some of these prophecies that are very cryptic and vague, so vague, in fact, that you can make them read almost anything you want them to read, the way you can interpret them. Very specific and detailed. I could also mention, but I won't, the non-messianic, or we could call it general, but general prophecy is also fascinating. For example, the destruction of Tyre, was fulfilled in very, very detailed and graphic ways. We won't look at that, but ways that couldn't have been anticipated involving Alexander the Great, though it was written in Ezekiel centuries before Alexander came on the scene. Details about the destruction of countries, of cities, of Babylon, of Egypt, and so forth. Tremendous amount of emphasis on specific space-time events that could be checked out and borne out. So we have all these prophecies that were given in great detail that become testimonies to the inspiration of these texts. So they kind of add together both the internal claims and also the external evidence of these actual prophecies and their fulfillment, at least for me, provide a strong foundation for a claim for it being inspired by God, more than merely trustworthy documents, but now having the mark of transcendence because of the sequence of these prophecies. Some have actually said, as Hugh Schoenfield did and others, that Jesus may have figured out that he was born in Bethlehem and therefore decided to fulfill some of these prophecies coincidentally and so forth. But it's tough to pull some of these off, you know. Make sure you don't break my bones, but pierce me in the side and the whole thing. And the resurrection's a hard one to pull off. It really is. And it's very specific about that. I mean, it's one thing for you to say that you are the Messiah, that you're the Son of the living God, that you are the one who's created the heavens and the earth, and that all people will stand in judgment of, and that you're the one that you will who will judge all people, which are pretty strong claims, by the way. In fact, the kind of claims that no one's ever made. It's one thing to make those claims. It's another thing to rise from the dead. It's another thing to do the miracles that he did. So all these are powerful evidences. So that is just a quick word concerning the issue of inspiration, but let me have a word about the issue of interpretation. Have you heard people make this claim? The Bible can be interpreted in 100 different ways. Have you ever heard that claim? And once again there, we have what appears to be a credible claim until you get down to cases. But when you look at a specific text, and if you look at it in context, remember, a text without a context is a pretext. And so you want to see what it's there for and what the immediate context is about. If you apply a few simple principles of interpretation, it helps you a great deal in understanding what's going on. No different than the way you would interpret, let's say, a novel or any other literary piece. For example, the context will tell you what character is speaking so that you won't confuse this and suppose it's Ivan instead of Aloysia in the Brothers Karamazov. You know who's speaking because the context makes it clear. You see where I'm going with that? You can't make it say anything you want, because when you see it in context and see both the immediate and the broad context, it basically becomes clear, and the scriptures are very much the same way. That is why C.S. Lewis could talk about mere Christianity, because he could allude to the fact that Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant believers have all been unified around the fundamentals of the faith that are described, for example, in the Nicene and in the Apostles' Creeds. This mere Christianity is a fairly substantial creedal statement, and that all believers subscribe to that. And that there are some secondary issues that we may disagree or agree to disagree on, but not on the primary, because in the primary things like these, historical orthodoxy, what Thomas Oden calls paleo-orthodoxy, by which he means the orthodoxy from the early church fathers, has been pretty much unchanged from the very get-go up to down to the present day. That this is something that we can see, because if we take it in a plain or normal way, allowing for figures of speech and understanding that the context reveals what's going on, Scripture also being allowed to be its own best interpreter, let Scripture compare Scripture with Scripture, build a doctrine not based upon one verse, but take what all the Scriptures say about a particular topic, and then you weave that together and you get a coherent picture once again. And so I'm suggesting then that the issue of interpretation only becomes a problem when you pull a text out of its context and then try to do something with it. But seen in its immediate and broad context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, taken in a plain and normal way, allowing for figures of speech, there's really not that big a problem as people might suppose. I mean, for example, when Jesus used the figure of speech, "I am the door," to the doorway to the sheep or any of those ideas. He wasn't referring to a mahogany door here. It's obvious he's using a metaphor, a speech. He's the gateway, and it's through him. He is the good shepherd. And he lays down his life for the sheep. And you have this imagery here. We can see what he's describing and discussing. Actually, for many people, I must tell you, the real problem with interpretation isn't the parts you don't understand, it's the parts you do understand. The real problem is application. That's why Mark Twain put it this way. He says, most people are bothered by those passages in Scripture which they can't understand. The Scriptures which trouble me the most are the ones I do understand. Those are the ones that bothered him, you see, because you see there's more to it than that. And this is why I always encourage people who haven't really read the Bible or who haven't heard the message clearly or who have second and third hand opinions based upon what they think the text teaches, read it yourself. I always say start with the Gospel of John. You'll find it to be very clear and coherent and very, very simple. We have a woman that we're working with who is from Costa Rica, and she only knows a few words of English. And last week I gave her a copy of the Promise Keepers Men's Study Bible in Spanish. Well, I'm a contributor to that, and though it's a men's study Bible, it's the same text. So I gave her a copy of that in her own language and said, read San Juan. And she read San Juan and came back and said, in effect, she really likes this stuff. So she's going to read and go on from there and read some more of the material. It's like a Jesus that she'd never met before. She'd never heard. She'd heard about him, but she'd never heard him speak directly in context. And there's a power to unleashing those stories. And I encourage people to do that. So the interpretation then, in my view, is not as big an issue when we see it in context. The next problem, science and the Bible. When we deal with the issue, for example, of creation, I said the Bible concentrates more on the who than on the how of creation. While it's not a scientific textbook, its statements on scientific matters have proven to be reliable. Now, I'm not going to be going into that tonight because I've just decided to do a series on that for you after I'm through with this series. I thought I'd do maybe a 6-week series on science and scripture, and I'll look at all sorts of things: molecular biology, information theory, physics, astronomy. We'll use paleontology, geology, and kind of a broad brush approach, and put the material together. And I thought it'd be fun to have a maybe 6-week series. I'll do that in the fall. Because, by the way, I'm figuring this. By the time I get through these questions, it'll be the summer, and then we'll take a little break. So I'm planning to do a series on science and scripture that'll be this fall. And what I think is so exciting is some of the new things that have been unleashed only recently that are absolutely remarkable, particularly in the areas of the whole movement called the intelligent design movement, which is fascinating. Dealing with what's called specified complexity and information theory, as well as new evidence from molecular biology that's absolutely unbelievable. Just in the last few years, we've been able to put these things together, plus evidence, for example, that's very, very recent as well, from the absolutely fine-tuned constraints of the universe that are so tight and so specific, so well-tuned, that it'll boggle your imagination when you see that. Ethical problems. There are several ethical problems that are often raised. The problem of evil is the subject of the next question, question 5. So we'll wait and get to the problem of evil, which is basically the question, how could a good God allow the innocent to suffer, that sort of issue. But we will look just a word about the issue of genocide and slavery, because those are certainly two concerns that we have from the Old Testament. So let me make a comment about those two. Very brief again. I must say in context that the Bible presents the clearest and finest set of ethical standards the world has ever known, focusing on the love of God and love for one's neighbor. Everything's built around this. So how then can you resolve that? How can you make that compatible with what we see in, let's say, the commands concerning genocide in the Old Testament? I don't think there are any simple solutions about the destruction, the command to utterly destroy the inhabitants of Canaan in Deuteronomy 20. But I'll say this, that there are certain issues that help me with this. I'll give you six that at least help me think it through. So I'm not making a claim that this solves the problem completely, but it sure helps me think it through. First point I want to make is that it's easy to become so earthbound in our view of life that we forget that the author and giver of life has every right to take it away. I find it fascinating that we suppose somehow that it's an outrage that God could take life away. But if he really gave life, what do you think? He also can take life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In fact, we're all terminal. So why should we be surprised? I'm sorry to tell you guys, we're all going to die. One out of one dies, so far as I can tell. That's pretty consistent, except for those, Paul says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Because those who are alive when Jesus returns for his own will never see physical death at all, but in the twinkling of an eye will be translated from a mortality that's dying, this dying earthly coil, this mortal coil, to a resurrected, glorified body in a twinkling of an eye. Now, that's the best way to go. No better way to go. That's like the way of Elijah. He went out with panache. But that's a great way to go up. Get caught up in the air and meet Jesus in the air. And that's a great way to go. And I hope and pray that I'll be alive when he comes. But either way, we'll see him face to face and understand this life is not what it's all about. I think I gave you this. Somebody told me this question that was really helpful to me. They asked the question, how do you fix a broken story? It's an interesting notion. How do you fix a broken story? Who here does not have a broken story? Think of it. Every one of us has broken dreams and hopes and aspirations that have been hurt. The way you fix a broken story is by contextualizing it in a wider narrative. That you see that the worst that will happen to you is only a minor subplot in a greater story that ends well. All will be well and all manner of things will be well, Julian of Norwich told us. And she's right. This whole concept here then is that instead of saying this too shall pass, better we can say all will be well and all manner of things will be well. I can cheat and look ahead at the end. And the good guys really do win. It really does work out. And it's like a Shakespearean narrative. It's like a Shakespearean comedy. When you think about much ado about nothing or all's well that ends well, you think about some of these wonderful stories like the Midsummer Night's Dream. Everything seems to be totally chaotic at near the end, doesn't it? Everything's all convoluted. All the threads are totally messed up. And then, in the last act, somehow he unravels those threads and everything fits together nicely. And to me, that's actually a portrait of what God's about. So this little teeny narrative that seems broken is only a little teeny thin slice, thin as a piece of paper in comparison with an eternity that goes on and on. And so we contextualize and we see that. Yes, the God who gave life can take it away, but ultimately God gives us a life that can go on. Now, a second point is this. My second point is that the sixth commandment is best translated, you shall not murder. It doesn't say you shall not kill. The word there is murder. And that commandment then did not prohibit the taking of human life in fulfillment of the divine command for social justice in Israel, which was capital punishment, or for national defense. That was never a violation of the sixth commandment. It had to do with murder. Number three, the command to annihilate another nation, namely the Canaanites, was completely unique in Israel's history. You need to understand this was not an ongoing deal. This was something that happened under Joshua during the one single conquest of that land. At this time as well, I must say for my fourth point, is that Israel was a theocracy. And there's only been one theocracy that's ever existed in human history, and this is what it was. A theocracy is a nation that is ruled by the living God. And there's no parallel for this in world history. My fifth point is that as a redeemed nation, the children of Israel were to be distinct from all other nations. You recall that mandate. And that the idolatry and the immorality of the Canaanites would have defiled them if Israel coexisted with them. according to Deuteronomy 20. And here's my sixth point. My sixth point is that God used the Israelites actually as his rod of judgment upon the iniquity of the Canaanites because of their gross immorality and their wickedness. Actually, archaeological discoveries in Canaan have actually uncovered and confirmed that Canaan at this time was overrun with religious prostitution, infant sacrifice, bestiality, and many other abominations. It was not unlike the removal of a cancer. In fact, it's significant, according to Genesis, where it says in Genesis 15, that you will not conquer the land until the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. In other words, they would not move in there until the inhabitants of the land were so iniquitous that to remove them was to remove a scourge. So looking at that, if you put those 6 points together, it's at least it contextualizes and you get a different perspective rather than just the idea that it was just something that from our point of view couldn't possibly be legitimate. A word about the problem of slavery. I have three observations there. Slavery, as you and I understand that term today, is very different from the kind of slavery that was permitted in the Old Testament. Slaves in the Old Testament were treated with human dignity and respect. And if their masters violated their basic rights or abused them, they were actually to be set free according to the law, Exodus 21. If a slave ran away from his master, he was not to be mistreated or even returned. And slaves were also allowed to participate in Israel's worship. So it's a very different picture. My second point about slaves is that the institution of this system was a cultural phenomenon. And that particular cultural phenomenon made the perpetuation of the patriarchal family unit economically feasible in that kind of agrarian society. So that was a phenomenon that was appropriate to that. That's foreign to our culture, but it would be wrong, I think, to absolutize our own cultural values. It was a different form of relationship than what we have called slavery. And I would also add, though, my third point. Although the New Testament also allowed for it, the epistles made it clear that all believers have an equal standing before the Father. And as a result of this teaching, the reality of Christ would so transform society and every human relationship that Christian principles would cry out against its abuse. And ultimately, slavery was abolished by a Christian initiative. Certainly that was true with Wilberforce in England, as well as the abolitionists here in our own country, that people began to see that that was in fact inconsistent with the biblical vision of humans, where there was no slave nor a free man, neither male nor female, neither rich nor poor, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Galatians makes that clear. That's a very radical statement in a time when a third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Remarkable stuff. So to me, at least that mollifies and helps me understand that a little bit. Moving right along, another word is concern about the issue of apparent errors. And I have found that the so-called contradictions that are in the Bible are due to differences in the perspective of biblical writers when there's more than one account of a particular event. For example, when I see the alleged discrepancy in the Gospels concerning the number of angels at Jesus' tomb, Matthew and Mark says that one was there. But Luke and John speak of two. But if two angels were there, clearly one was there as well. You see what I'm saying? If two angels were there, certainly one was there. Now, if it said one and only one angel, that would be a problem. But it doesn't say that. It could easily refer to one of the more prominent angel. Just as you and I, in reporting an accident, would selectively comment about various materials, you have the same accident seen from four angles. You're going to have some apparent contradictions, but they can be harmonized if the accounts are credible. And this, by the way, I find it fascinating. There was no evidence of collusion with the gospel writers. Because if they wanted to smooth it out, they could have gotten together and done that. But actually, this becomes yet to me an evidence of this, that the reporting that we see, all reporting is selective. But a comment about this, that these texts that are so-called cannot be harmonized, I think can be harmonized. Like in Genesis 1 and 2, I commented about this before, that you really have two different perspectives on the creation event. One on Genesis 1 of days 1 through 6, and Genesis 2 focuses on it from a human perspective by honing in on the sixth day. three basic causes for apparent errors in the Bible. Three basic causes. Number one, the biblical and extra-biblical sources are incomplete. So the first one has to do with our sources. And a lot of these sources, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, are not complete. That's, remember the argument about the Hittites, that there was no such thing as a Hittite nation until 1906, when the Hittite capital was discovered, and suddenly we realized the sources were incomplete. What appeared to be not confirmed was now confirmed very strongly by new information. Or, for example, Genesis was presumed to be in error when it mentioned the existence of the Philistines during the patriarchal period. But actually, more recent evidence has shown that the Philistines really did live that far back. And we didn't know that in the 19th century. More materials came along. So what appears to be an error in that case was caused by incomplete sources, both in Scripture and also in history. A second problem is the text, and that errors have crept into the biblical text through scribal mistakes. So we certainly have seen this occur, that there are certain errors. For example, 1 Kings 4:26 says that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, but 2 Chronicles 9:25 says that the figure is 4,000. Now, it's easy to determine how this particular error occurred, that the exaggerated figure is a common type of scribal error that's due to a similarity in numerical notation and how that could be inserted in there. So there are some minor, but I stress the word minor, errors that have crept into the text, but that can be determined and resolved. A third source of apparent errors are faulty interpretations. So, for example, when the church made the claim that the scriptures said that the earth was the center of the universe or the solar system, that was not something that the scriptures said. It was a false interpretation that was imposed upon the text. The scripture never taught that. And another, give you another example of that. In the King James Version of the text, we have an account that mentions how Pharaoh Necho of Egypt went up against the king of Assyria. It says went up against. But the text simply says he went up to the king of Egypt. There's a difference. And actually this more accurate reading of the Hebrew text agrees with the Assyrian records that have subsequently been discovered, which tell us that actually he went up to aid the Assyrians against the Babylonians. So what would appear to be wrong was based upon a wrong translation or in this case, or interpretation of the text. And you have to keep in mind, by the way, that our English Bibles are direct translations from the original language. They're not translations of translations of translations. They're direct translations. But still, this is why it's helpful to compare several texts together and get a clearer picture of what goes on. But these are the sources I have found. Now, I admit that there are some problems that still remain. As we see the time going by, we see a consistent picture how new evidence consistently seems to support the scripture against its critics. And that's an important thing to note, that the weight of the evidence and the direction of the evidence is consistently in support of biblical fidelity. And finally, the problem of canonicity. Canonicity, the word canon has to do with a standard or a rule of determination. It's determined, we say, by inspiration and recognized by counsel, because the objection is typically this. Who got to determine which books were in the Bible? Isn't that something the church just made up? First of all, I say that the canonical books of the Old Testament had already been established by the time of Christ, in fact, before that time, that there was a pretty consistent and universal picture among the Jews as to these books of the Old Testament. And they had 22 books that correspond to our 39. They divided them differently. For example, the 12 minor prophets were in one scroll that counted as one, and so forth. First and Second Samuel were just the book of Samuel. First and Second Kings were the book of Kings. First and Second Chronicles, the book of Chronicles. The way it works out, it's identical to our same Hebrew Bible's equivalent to the English Bible. There was some question about a couple of books. The book of Esther was questioned for a little while because the name of God never appears in it. And so naturally, one could wonder, is that, what about the Song of Solomon? What's that doing in there? As the rabbis discussed these things, they found that the inherent authority of the book made it something that they would recognize. And so these were regarded then, and certainly by the Council of Jamnia in AD 90, these long-recognized books were all officially confirmed, what was officialized of what was known all along. The apocryphal books had been added, and this caused some confusion, because much later, books were added around the first century B.C., and there were some books that were added that were not regarded, though, as being of the same authority, but were appended to the back of some of the Septuagints. First and Second Esdras, First and Second Maccabees, Bell and the Dragon, those kinds of books, Tobit, additions to Esther, those kinds of books were thrown in. And Jewish writers, though, like Philo and Josephus, never quoted for them. Neither did Jesus or any of the New Testament writers quote for them. So that there was at least a pretty consistent view of which books were to be regarded as being authoritative by the early church. And what we find here is that in the New Testament, the canonical books were progressively circulated, and they were progressively collected. But it was not that the church determined canonicity so much as they recognized the implicit inspiration, and that there was an immediate recognition and collection of these materials that as they were collected and more people became aware of them, they were given the stamp of approval. But as I see it then, it was a process of recognizing the mark of inspiration. Now, the New Testament also had the advantage of being associated with apostolic authority, and so that they have an apostolic origin to their writings, apostolic date to their writings, all the first century, and apostolic doctrine, where they do not have doctrines that contradict. So we have those criteria that have been used. The last thing I'll comment on is the problem of miracles. We'll talk about that when we talk about science and the Bible, besides which we already talked about that in one of the earlier questions. But sometimes people bring these things up about Jonah and the whale and things like that. And so we'll allude to those kinds of things when we talk about science and the scriptures. What I want to talk about next time then when we're together is to look at the question, the biggest, this is probably one of the toughest ones of all. There are two really big questions these days. One of the big ones is, why do the innocent suffer? And the other big question is Jesus the only way? So we're going to be looking at those. So next week, I want to start, I think it'll take two sessions to look at the problem of evil. And again, I'm only scratching the surface. But the question of, if God is all good and all powerful, why do you make a world with so much suffering? So that's what we're going to look at next week. Let me close a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that you would cause us to follow you, to know you better, and to know you more clearly, and to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly for your name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflections.org.